Crowns by J. Preston Eby. Chapter 3, The Crown of Life. With the Apostle Paul, the life of the footstep followers of our Lord, the overcomers, is compared to a race and like a boxing match. He exhorts the brethren in Corinth to run this spiritual race of life with a purpose of being victor and with the goal of being rewarded by Christ with the reward appropriate to that victory. The pagans, he says, strive in their carnal, natural, physical races to obtain carnal, natural, and corruptible crowns, but we strive for an incorruptible crown. The startling truth is that not every Christian shall automatically receive this incorruptible crown, for it is not a free gift, but a prize to be won. Paul says, "Know ye not that they which run a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 25. James writes of this special blessedness of the one who is patient under trial and stands up under the severest testing. "Blessed, happy to be envied is the man who is patient under trial and stands up under temptation. For when he has stood the test and has been approved, he will receive the victor's crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." James 1, verse 12. To further confirm the truth of this higher realm and measure of life, which is reserved for the overcomer, Jesus himself says, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Revelation 2, verse 7 and verses 10 through 11. Section: Mortality and Immortality. To help us understand this transcendent realm of life offered to the overcomer, let us examine the two terms, mortal and immortal. Mortality signifies a state or condition of liability to death, not a condition of death, but a condition in which death is a possibility. Immortality signifies a state or condition not liable to death, not merely a condition of freedom from death, but a condition in which death is an impossibility. Many people think that mortality is a state or condition in which death is unavoidable. That is an altogether erroneous understanding. That which is immortal cannot die, but that which is mortal can die. That is, it is in a state or condition where death is a possibility. Even if the person dwelling in mortality were to live on and on and on, endlessly, yet at all times death would be a possibility. But with the person abiding in immortality, death is an utter impossibility. The person who is mortal may not necessarily have to die, but the possibility is always present. He can die. Section: The First Adam. This brings us to the question, what kind of a creature was Adam in the beginning? Some would have us believe that Adam was first created a beautiful, shining, immortal spirit being who was then placed into a mortal body of flesh. But here is what the inspired record states: "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Genesis 2, verse 7. Note that the word does not state that God created Adam a spirit being and then gave him a body. Rather, he was formed of the dust of the ground, and then God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. Some may wonder about the breath of life, thinking perhaps this may be the immortal spirit in Adam, which continued to live on after his body died. We will leave the subject of soul for subsequent consideration, but let us now examine a passage which describes the process of the dying of the natural man, showing exactly what becomes of the two principal elements which divine creative wisdom has combined to produce Adam's life. It reads, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. The key to a proper understanding of this text is found in the word return, used with respect to both the body and the spirit. The body is said to return to the earth. This is because its elements originally came from the earth. It follows, therefore, that if the spirit returns to God, it must have been with God before it entered the human organism. If to be with God in this sense means to be in heaven, then it follows that if the spirit here referred to is a conscious entity, capable of enjoying life in a spiritual heaven, it means that every one of us must have been in that spiritual heaven before we were born naturally. Else it could not be said that we return when we die. If that is true, it raises some very important questions. When does that spirit enter into us? At conception or at birth? Is it a godly, holy spirit, or is it a fallen spirit? If it is a godly spirit, at what point does it become a fallen spirit? If it is a fallen spirit, is God actively in the business of constantly creating fallen spirits every time a human child is conceived in the womb of one of Adam's offspring? If we are born with a godly, holy spirit, which has just been created by God, or born from God, which has just come from heaven, could we not then save more people and ensure their eternal life as godly, holy beings by killing them as babes, than by waiting and hoping they might someday have the gospel preached to them? The Hebrew word translated spirit in the above verse, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, is ruach, R-U-W-A-C-H. Professor Strong, noted authority on the Hebrew and Greek languages, tells us that this Hebrew word ruach means wind or breath. It is the same Hebrew word that is translated breath in Genesis 7, verse 15, where it is said to be possessed by the lower animals. We quote, "And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath, the ruach, of life." If the use of the word ruach to describe the breath or spirit of life in the Adamic creation means that we by natural birth have within us an intelligent entity of some sort that continues to live after the body dies, it also means that the lower animals inherently possess a similar intangible life which can never die. But when we understand in harmony with the Word of God, all is clear. Genesis 2, verse 7, declares that God created man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The result of the uniting of the body with the breath of life is said to be that man became a living soul. Let us now note carefully the process by which the first human soul was brought into being, as this will help us to understand more clearly just what a soul really is. The scriptural account of this we have already quoted. The soul is here shown to be the result or product of a union of the body or organism with the breath of life. Man became a living soul. This passage does not say, as many in the past have erroneously supposed, that God created man and then injected a soul into him. It declares, rather, that in the creation, man became a soul, which is quite different. First, according to the record, the organism or body of man was formed out of the dust of the ground. This is scientifically in harmony with the facts as we know them today, as the body of man is composed entirely of the various chemical elements found in the earth. Then into this organism was forced the breath of life, the animating power of the air which we breathe, which is necessary to all physical life. If someone chokes you or smothers you and shuts off this breath of life, air, what happens to your body? It dies. When a person suffocates, it is not their immortal spirit which is cut off, but the breath of life, the very air they breathe. The Hebrew word here translated breath is neshama, N-E-S-H-A-M-A-H, which means, according to Professor Young, literally breath. The fact that it was breathed into the nostrils of Father Adam emphasizes the fact that it was the breath. Now, what happened when the breath of life was first blown into the nostrils of this first human body? Simply this: it became alive, or as the text declares, a living soul. Thus seen, the soul is really that which results from the union of organism with the life-giving qualities of the breath of life. A simple illustration of this is the electric light. The organism of the bulb, with its internal vacuum, filament, etc., is not the light. Neither is the electricity that flows through that organism the light, but the union of the organism with the electricity produces the light. Destroy the bulb, or the body, or cut off the electricity, or the breath of life spirit, and the light goes out. That is, it ceases to exist, being extinguished. Thus, the soul of the natural Adamic man is in reality his personality, existing in the four realms of will, emotion, mind, and desire. This fourfold personality of man is produced by the union of the intricately designed mechanism of his wonderfully made body with the breath of life. The first Adam, being so created, was placed by God in the realm of mortality. He could not have been immortal, for God said to him, "And the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Genesis 2, verse 17. And it is impossible for an immortal person to die. But on the other hand, it was not absolutely necessary for Adam to die, for if he would die anyway, why would God have pronounced the threat or penalty of death as a result of his disobedience? If Adam would never have eaten of the forbidden tree, he would have continued to live for as long as that condition was met. It could have been forever. And yet he lived within the possibility of death at any time through disobedience. The thing we want to see is that although Adam possessed physical life in full and perfect measure, he did not possess inherent life. His life was a sustained life, sustained from without himself by every tree of the garden. So long as he continued in harmony with God, he was justified. His life was secure. The sustaining elements would not be denied. Thus seen, Adam had life, and death was entirely avoidable. Yet he was in such a condition that death was possible. He was mortal. Before long, Adam did disobey and lost for himself and for the whole of the human race the privilege of a sustained life. For it was not one single bite of the tree of life which would have given him eternal life, but rather the constant and continual partaking of that life. His life was sustained from without, and God drove him out of the garden and separated him from that favored condition of perpetual access to life. Adam and all men in him fell into death. Never forget, dear friend, that the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The first man is of the earth, earthy, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 and 47. The first Adam was given power to produce only a corruptible seed full of death and dying. From the corruptible seed planted in the womb of Eve by the first man, Adam, has come forth a whole world full of corruptible men in Adam's likeness. This natural life, under the curse of sin and death, this corruptible life, is in the truest sense not life at all. It is really death, as Paul so forcefully taught. She that liveth in pleasure, sensuality, is dead while she liveth. 1 Timothy 5, verse 6. Section: The Last Adam. Let us now contrast the glory of the last Adam, Jesus, with the state of that first Adam. While the first Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. Quickening means life-giving. A life-giving spirit. The first man is of the earth, earthy, but the second man is the Lord from heaven. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47. The first Adam was natural. The last is spiritual. Verse 46. The first man contained a breath of life. The second man contained the divine life of his Father. And this second Adam, Jesus Christ, the Lord from heaven, is given power to produce an incorruptible seed, full of life and immortality. Jesus made a statement which the first Adam could never have made. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." John 5, verses 25 through 26. Jesus possessed that quality and measure of life that the first Adam never did possess, inherent life. The tree of life in Eden was without man. The tree or source of life in Jesus was within. As the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Never forget that this second man is the Lord from heaven. Immortality never was associated with the first Adam. But of the second Adam, the Scripture states, "Who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality." 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 through 16. And again, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever." 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. The great work of this last Adam, the King of immortality, is set forth in 2 Timothy 1, verses 9 through 10. "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Paul shows that this immortality of Christ is available to those qualifying for it, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Romans 2, verse 7. Not only did the last Adam, Jesus, possess inherent life, but God has made him to be a life-giving spirit. From the incorruptible seed of Christ, planted in the womb of the believing heart, comes forth that incorruptible new creation which lives and abides forever. When John said, "He that hath the Son hath life," 1 John 5, verse 12, he was speaking of that incorruptible life which Jesus is. When Jesus said, "He that believeth on me shall never die," John 11, verse 26, he was not teaching us merely of the possibility of extending our physical Adamic existence forever so we would never go to the grave. He meant that he was planting a new life within us, even the incorruptible immortal life which he is. The life Jesus has made available is the life he is, the life of eternity. It is not the life that produces a living soul. It is the life which produces an eternal spirit being. That life comes into our bodies even as the breath of life was first breathed into the nostrils of the first earthly man. Many speak of the life of God coming into our spirit, but in all truth I say to you that the spirit of the one begotten of God is the life of Christ. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Galatians 2 verse 20. It is not really our spirit which contains Christ. Our spirit is Christ. He is the life-giving spirit. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so be that the spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Romans 8 verse 9. The container for this spirit of Christ, the new creation life, is our body. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 through 20. Again, and God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 15. Paul states in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The vessel is earth, the life is divine. That divine life which comes to dwell within us shall extend more and more until corruption is swallowed up by incorruption, as in type the yolk of an egg is swallowed up by the developing chick within, until in the end it can be said in all truthfulness that it is not I but Christ. Even now in this very moment, the life that we live in this body of flesh, we live by the faith of the Son of God. And that faith assures us fully that the incorruptible seed, sown by the overshadowing power of the Holy Spirit, shall issue forth in incorruption, immortality, and eternal life. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. If the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Romans 8 verse 11. The body shall be eternally quickened and given life in that measure in which the spirit of incorruptible life is given course. Section: Degrees of Life. We have seen that Adam had a conditional natural life which could have been sustained forever. Jesus came to earth in that same perfect condition of manhood, but was then raised up in the totality of his person to the full immortality of God's divine life and nature, which fullness of life he received when he was filled with the Holy Spirit without measure at the time of his baptism by John. This realm of immortality, God life, has been made available to all who shall avail themselves of it. We have already seen that it is promised to the overcomer and is a prize to be gained by running for it. It is called a crown of life. In other words, many shall attain to never-ending life as they continue to walk in faith and obedience as Adam could have. But only those who pay the price shall actually be raised up into immortality, completely beyond the capability of dying or ever again being corrupted either spiritually or physically. I am sure that this thought that not every Christian shall possess the full degree of life, which is immortality, will come as a shock to many. But the scriptures clearly indicate more than one dimension of eternal life. One is the kind of life Adam could have had, a sustained life. And the other is the kind of life that only Jesus has been raised up into, inherent life. The one raises men up in redemption to what the first Adam was before he sinned. And the other goes far beyond redemption, a buying back, to the ultimate purpose of God for the new creation man, fully bearing his nature, image, and glory of the last Adam, the Lord from heaven. The first Adam never did dwell in that dimension of life which pertains to the last Adam. Redemption means to buy back and involves a return to a former condition. Redemption, therefore, does not guarantee a full and complete entrance into all the glory of the last Adam, the Lord from heaven, but does purchase for men a return to the first condition and state of the first man, Adam, before he sinned. Redemption restores men to the Edenic state of fellowship and communion with God, human perfection, and eternal access to a sustained life coming from Jesus, the true tree of life. But those who lay hold upon the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, being sons brought to his glory, are partakers of a dimension of life which transcends the sustained life of redemption's provision, even immortality and incorruptibility. Jesus said that he had come to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke 19, verse 10. That which was lost was the realm of life and relationship to God which Adam possessed in the beginning. The life provided by redemption is a free gift to all who believe on the name of the Lord, accepting him as Savior and Redeemer. The realm of life which goes beyond redemption is a prize to be sought after. Let us consider a few scriptures that speak of the life which is a free gift by faith. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3, verse 16. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6, verse 23. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Romans 5, verse 18. We shall now examine other scriptures that reveal a realm of life which is not a free gift at all. One already referred to is James 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, or testing, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. This crown of life is a dimension of life reserved only for the victors, the full overcomers. Paul makes this clear in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 25. Know ye not that they which run a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run. That the apostle himself had not yet qualified for this crown of life, he states plainly in his letter to the church at Philippi. Paul says, But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him. Philippians 3, verses 7 through 9. Surely Paul did not have to go through all that sacrifice, humiliation, striping, and death in order to have Christ in his life, to be saved. For he himself had stated to the Philippian jailer the simple requirement for salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Acts 16, verse 31. But in chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul continues, That I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, in the Greek, out from the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Philippians 3, verses 10 through 12. The simple fact is that everyone shall be resurrected. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation, in the Greek, unto the resurrection of judgment or trial. John 5, verses 28 through 29. And yet Paul was looking for a resurrection to which he had yet to strive to make sure if by any means he might attain to it, and perfection was the requirement. Fortunately, Paul gives us some very vital information concerning this resurrection, without which we would be very much in the dark. He tells us just how he was planning to be in it. He also tells us how others came to be included in the same class with him, and he states that the revelation concerning this great attainment and the way into it is a sign of spiritual perfection. But the popular teachers of the day have totally missed these great truths. Let us consider them very carefully. They are of the utmost importance. In Philippians 3, verses 7 through 12, we have seen that Paul informs us that he has given up the world, given up everything, that he might suffer with Christ, with his nature transformed to die even as Christ died. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection out from amongst the dead. In our King James Version, this is rendered the resurrection of the dead, a pathetic and altogether misleading translation. And of this resurrection out from amongst the dead, Paul says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended or laid hold on it. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Philippians 3, verses 13 through 14. Paul knew that he was a saved man, and as such, knew there was positively no way he could escape the resurrection of the just. Now, if there were but one resurrection of the saved, as modern Babylon teaches, then all the strivings were altogether useless. But no, Paul was not striving in vain. And unto Timothy and to us he wrote, "If we suffer, we shall also reign with him." 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. Every soul who dies, both saint and sinner, must be in the resurrection of the dead. There is no possible way of evading it. But to be a partaker in the resurrection from the dead, that, Paul tells us, is a special blessing and distinction awarded to those who have suffered with Christ, who have totally laid down their own lives and completely taken up his. One great cause of error among all classes of saints is the failure to understand this out resurrection, and also the reference to it in Revelation 20, verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given them. And the persons of those who had been cut off because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and who worshipped not the beast nor his image, and received not his mark on their forehead or on their hand, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So many try to make this include all saints. Instead of it being the resurrection of all saints, it is the resurrection of only the overcomers of our Lord, as can be seen by the characteristics enumerated. And this is a very exclusive class of saints. Unfortunately, the Greek word here rendered beheaded in our King James Version is not clearly understood. It appears nowhere else in the word except in this verse, Revelation 20, verse 4. But one fact stands out plainly. It cannot allude only to those who actually died physically as martyrs. So therefore must refer to those who lived as martyrs, even to those who present their bodies a living sacrifice unto God, and who, with the Apostle Paul, lay down all claim to their own lives, that they might know him in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, always bearing about in their bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus. A martyr's grave was very often but a release from persecution, an easy way out. So martyrdom does not necessarily mean an untimely death. It means to be crucified with him. This resurrection of Revelation 20, verse 4, is the one Paul wrote of and strove to attain to, that for which he gave up all, with his nature transformed so that he wished to die as Christ died. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection out from amongst the dead. Why is this resurrection such a prize? Because it represents a realm of life and honor and glory in the fullness of Christ, which none others shall receive. It is overcomers and overcomers alone who are to share in this dimension of life and glory and majesty, not the general run of Christians who have hobnobbed with the world and taken the mark of the beast by following and propagating the doctrines of Antichrist, which are so dearly loved by the man-made churches. It is evident that those overcoming sons of God who share the first resurrection, the crown of life, shall in all respects be partakers of the fullness of the divine life of our Lord. We read in Revelation 20, verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Note that not only do these qualify to rule and reign as priests and kings during the kingdom age, but of them it is also said, "On such the second death hath no power." This can only indicate that for those resurrected to life following this, that there would be some possibility of a second death. There is no question, then, that all others are restored to that quality of life held by the first Adam, a sustained life, capable of living eternally, but ever dependent upon the continual partaking of the element of life which sustains them. But the overcoming saints of God, they have possessed the very fullness of the divine nature, and thus become an incorruptible people, both spiritually and physically. They are in this state beyond all possibility of ever again becoming corrupted and subject to sin which brings forth death. This is true eternal security. As Jesus said, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life." Revelation 2, verse 11, and chapter 3, verse 5. So we are exhorted as sons of God to fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called. 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. One of the plainest statements of all is in Luke 20, verses 35 through 36. "But those who are considered worthy to gain that future age and to attain to the resurrection from amongst the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die again, but they are angel-like, and being sons of the resurrection, they are sons of God." Reading from the Amplified Bible. Section: Bodies Differing in Glory. There is an extremely significant but little understood truth brought out in Paul's teaching on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul begins by saying, "But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body which shall be, but bare grain, seed. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body." 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 through 38. When you plant a seed, you do not receive in the harvest that same seed that was planted, but you do receive a reproduction of that seed according to the quality of life that was in it. It is important to understand that not every seed is the same. Wheat is different from corn. Corn is different from rye, etc. Each seed planted produces a harvest after the similitude of the seed determined by the type and quality of life contained in the seed. It is not the physical substance of the seed that determines what the harvest shall be, but rather the life in the seed. And so Paul states in verse 38, God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Paul, of course, is speaking of the resurrection, and this means that the body which shall be raised up shall correspond to the quality and measure of life contained in the seed, the body sown. Do you suppose that when the unbelieving, unregenerated masses of past generations are raised up from the dead, that they shall be raised up in bodies such as are described by Paul when he says, "We look for the Savior, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body." Philippians 3, verses 20 through 21. Certainly not. The only ones capable of receiving full, immortal, and divine bodies of light and glory, like unto the one Jesus was raised up in, are those who have been fully made partakers of the divine nature in the same measure that he was. The resurrection body must correspond to the quality and measure of life in the seed body sown. Furthermore, are we to believe that carnal Christians, babes in Christ, who never grow up spiritually, who live in childishness and pettiness, earthly-minded, seeking more the carnal things of this present world than the divine life and nature of our Lord, are we to believe that they, though saved by grace, are to be automatically raised up into the fullness of God in bodies of light and glory and majesty, like unto the marvelous body of God's firstborn Son, who is the express image of God's person? The Word of God indicates that they shall not. To every seed, his own body. The whole principle of resurrection is the principle of sowing and reaping. Paul, when writing to the Christians in Galatia, said, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not." Galatians 6, verses 7 through 9. Now let us examine another truth set forth by Paul, where he shows in type of the resurrection how many differing degrees of glory there are in the realm of God's creation. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 39 through 42. It is clear from the context that the first sentence of verse 42 should have been included in verse 41. Even as there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, and even as one star differeth from another star in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead. Shall all be raised up in the same kind of body, sharing the same realm of glory and dimension of life and nature? It cannot be. Even the Old Testament saints, under the inspiration and revelation of the Holy Spirit, recognized that there is one dimension of resurrection life that is superior to another. In Hebrews chapter 11, we find that great hall of faith. After enumerating the exploits of these great heroes of faith, Paul says, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, and of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Hebrews 11, verses 32 through 35. Hear this most unusual and astounding declaration. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. A better resurrection. Better than whose? Why, better than all those great heroes of faith. Better than that of Noah. Better than Abraham. Better than Moses. Better than David and all the rest. Impossible? Incredible? Unbelievable? Unjust, but that's what the word says. It is most interesting to examine the word better. This is from the Greek word kreison, K-R-E-I-S-S-O-N, which is a derivative of the word kratos, K-R-A-T-O-S, which means stronger in relation to power and vigor. This better resurrection of those who choose to lay down their lives, that is, their human nature, in exchange for the divine nature, is a better resurrection in the sense of vigor, power, and strength. It is, therefore, of a higher dimension, realm, and quality of life. This is indeed that crown of life which is not a free gift, but to be striven after. Inherent life, not sustained life. This is incorruptible life, for it flows forth from the complete formation within of the fullness of the divine nature of Christ, which is the nature of God. Peter exhorts us unto this highest plane of life. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, which is God-likeness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 4. God is even now working mightily within us to conform the totality of our lives to the full image of his dear Son, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Romans 8, verse 29. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful and trustworthy witness, the firstborn of the dead, that is, the first to be brought back to life in immortality to not die any more. Revelation 1, verse 5. Our hope is to be like him, totally. The glory of God is the image of Christ, and we shall be fully satisfied when we awake in his likeness. To those thus apprehended, John, by the wisdom given him by the Holy Spirit, enlightens our pure minds with this exhortation. Beloved, we are now God's children, but what we are to be has not yet been manifested. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And anyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself as he is pure. 1 John 3, verse 2. End of chapter 3.